Today's reading is taken from Mark 14, chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. It's found on page number 1021. Okay. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
1021 in the Red Bibles. And before we study God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, that you are not a God who hides from us, but one who has spoken clearly. That we confess your word is hard to understand, so we ask for your help now. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach us. And we pray that as a result of what we learn, the Lord Jesus would be exalted and we would be humbled. Amen. Quite soon after getting married, I went out fishing for the day, and I returned that evening, the hunter-gatherer bearing his prey. And I took the fish through to the kitchen, gutted it, cleaned it, cooked it, laid the table, lit the candles, and I walked in with the fish on a dish triumphantly. And Claire, my wife, and I've asked her if I could tell the story, and she said it was okay, but the fact is, Claire, my wife, burst into tears. I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "It's got a head and a tail on it." And what had suddenly come into sharp focus for her was the reality of the thing. Usually, fish comes skinned and filleted, and are packaged in polystyrene from aisle 3 in Hit or Pennymart or somewhere. And you don't really think of what it took for it to get to aisle 3 of Hit. You don't think of the fishermen on the high seas, the heaving of the ropes, the gutting of the fish, the cleaning of them. It just comes from the supermarket. You buy it and stick it in a white sauce. But this fish had a head and a tail on it. And Claire was very alive to the fact that it had once been a fish itself alive, just a few hours earlier in a lake just up the road. And it was caught by this man standing right here in front of her, and not just caught by this man, but killed by this man, and gutted by this man in our very own kitchen. And suddenly Claire was struck by the reality of what you are doing when you eat fish. And if we have sat through a number of Easters, there is a danger that we're so used to how the story works out, so used to the battle being won, to salvation being done and dusted, just presented to us, served up on a plate, so used to it that we clean forget what it took to prepare the feast to which we are invited. We just sort of warm it up in the microwave each year without too much thought. And what our passage tonight does, a remarkable passage, is it brings the reality of the thing into sharp focus. We see that Jesus didn't just pull a few celestial strings. He didn't just wave a divine wand and go, da-da, salvation. No, our salvation cost him. Cost him tears and sweat and blood. For our salvation, he faced death. I once faced death. 5 nights in a row I faced death. And on the 5th night, my mother came. And when I was taken outside and shot dead, my mother, because she was my mother, cried very much. But for me, it wasn't a very big deal, because it wasn't a real death. It was just tomato ketchup on a costume. It was the school play. And I was always all right for the curtain call at the end. And sometimes it's easy to think of Jesus' death as being somehow not for real. If he knew that after 3 days he would rise again, that he'd be all right for the curtain call, then what's the big deal? It's just a pretend death, isn't it? Well, in our passage tonight, we get a glimpse into Jesus' heart. And we see what it meant for him to die, to face death. And we see that his death was not a pretend death, not play acting, kein Spiel. His death was going to be painfully real. It was going to be a very big deal for him. And there are 2 things we'll see about that death. And the first is that it is a death like no other death. A death like no other death. Over supper, Jesus had been explaining his death to his disciples, and then they sing a hymn, and they go out into the night for a walk together, and we read verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, a garden on a hill, a beautiful place, a place lined with olive trees. And Jesus tells his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he takes just 3 of them on to be with him, Peter, James, and John. And now, as the hour of his death draws near, we read verse 33. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with such sorrow to the point of death. And he says to them, stay here and keep watch. And he goes on a little further and he falls to the ground and he prays. And here comes the shock. Did you see what he prayed? Verse 35. He prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And this is very strange. Because do you remember in chapter 8 when Peter finally sees who Jesus is? He says, you're the Messiah. You're the King we've been waiting for. And Jesus says, yes, that is who I am. And that is why I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. That is why I must be killed and after that rise again. And you remember Peter takes Jesus to one side and rebukes him. He says, Jesus, you're crazy. If you're the King, you've come to rule, not die. But again and again, Jesus makes it clear that he's come to die. At supper earlier that evening, he'd been telling them how he wants them to remember him. He says, remember me, how? By breaking bread and drinking wine, a memorial of his broken body and his blood shed. Have you ever thought how strange what we're doing tonight is? Remembering Jesus with bread and wine. When you remember the people you love, you think of the things they did, the things they said, how kind they were, how they made you laugh. You don't think of how they died. But Jesus says, remember me by remembering my death. That is the most important thing to understand about me. That is why I have come. And now, here in the garden, he's asking for a way out. What is going on? Has he lost his nerve? Down the years, millions of Christians have faced death for being Christians. And the very first one we hear of in the book of Acts is a bloke called Stephen. And it says that while they were chucking great rocks at Stephen, Stephen just prays and asks the Lord to forgive these people. Completely calm, no fear of death. About 300 years later, the first British bloke gets killed for being a Christian, a chap called Alban. And it was said of him that he was cruelly beaten, yet suffered it patiently, nay, rather joyfully, for the Lord's sake, before he was beheaded. And then at the time of the Reformation, people were killed for what they believed. One of them, John Bradford, as they were lighting the bonfire on which he was to be burnt, he turns to the bloke who was going to be burnt with him and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." See, again and again, when Christians have faced death for what they believe, the comment people make about them as they go to their death is that they go to their death with confidence, with joy even. And yet here is Jesus. The hour of his death draws near, and he is lying flat on his face, shaking with fear. And we want to know, where is the fearless Jesus who slept, do you remember, during the storm? And then he just got up and with a word calmed the waves. Where is the all-powerful Jesus who he just spoke and a little girl who died came back to life? He's got the power over life and death. What is he doing being afraid of the prospect of his own death? Where is the brave Jesus, the one who set off for Jerusalem and the disciples stopped him and said, "Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you go, they will kill you." And Jesus turns to them and says, "Yes, that is why I must go," and presses on. What's happened? Has he lost the plot? Luther said, "No one ever feared death so much as this man." And we need to ask, why? Is he a coward? Are his followers who died for him down the years, are they braver than he was? And the answer is no, of course they're not. The answer is that he faced a death far worse than any they faced. It was a death like no other death. Those words in verse 33 and verse 34 are very strong, deeply distressed and troubled. The Luther translation was, "Er fing an zu zittern und zu zagen." That's how you say it. It's very strong. They speak of being brought face to face with the thing you most dread, and you are in the grip of a shuddering horror. So it's like when you're climbing in the mountains and you lose your footing and you slide down the mountainside on your back, and there's nothing to hold on to for 50 metres, and you come to a halt, relief, and then you see where you are, right on the lip of the edge of the cliff, and beneath you is sheer drop, and you look down and you freeze, you can hardly breathe, it's so frightening. This sort of fear is like waking in the night to find a huge poisonous spider on your face, and you're paralysed. What do you do? And you just want to rip your whole head off to get rid of the thing. It's that suffocating panic you feel when you're a kid. You remember when you're a little kid and you're walking around the zoo with your parents, and suddenly you look up and you can't see your parents anymore. You've no idea where they've gone, no idea where to turn. That's the kind of experience that Jesus is going through. Brought face to face with the thing he most dreads. And he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It has swamped him. And the pain is just about killing him. And we ask, what is it? What is it that he finds so horrifying? Verse 36, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Now, I don't know about you, but cups don't feature too high on my list of things that horrify me. What is the big deal about this cup? Well, in the Bible, the cup is a symbol of God's judgment. So in Isaiah 51, verse 17, it talks about having drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, his taunt. In Jeremiah 25, the Lord speaks of the cup filled with the wine of wrath. In Psalm 75, the psalmist talks about it being a cup that the wicked must drink. The picture is of God's judgment on sin being like a cup of poison. And if you drink it, you die. And in the Bible, sin is not a list of naughty things we sometimes do, you know, like swearing and stealing and lying. Sin is the way we think we're at the center. We are at the center of the universe. So we live for ourselves rather than for the God who made us. And the Bible says again and again that the most serious thing about sin, about living for ourselves, is not that it wrecks our lives, though it does. And not that it hurts other people, though it does. But the most serious thing about sin is that God will judge it. The Bible says there will come a day when people will be held to account for how they have lived for themselves. And they will have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And they will die an eternal death. And here is the weird thing about this moment in Mark's gospel. In the whole universe, there has only ever been one person who didn't deserve to drink that cup. His best friend, Peter, wrote of him, he committed no sin. Well, no friend of mine could even begin to write that of me. And no friend of yours, no sin in him. He never once lived for himself. Always for his Father in heaven. And yet, here he is, facing up to the prospect of having to drink the cup of God's judgment on sin. We say, what is going on? Well, he's already explained to his disciples over supper that his death was going to mean salvation for them. Now we get a glimpse of what his death will mean for him. It will mean that he will take the cup we should drink, and he will drink it for us. And the prospect of that fills him with horror. I guess it's a horror we don't quite understand. To drink the cup means to have God turn his back on you. And our trouble is that sometimes that doesn't strike us as a very big deal. We're not so fussed about being close to God, so the prospect of his turning his back on us doesn't seem that terrible. But here in the garden we see how terrible it was going to be for Jesus. All he had ever known was intimacy with the Father. Always been close. And what overwhelms him now is the prospect, not of the whipping or the nails, but the prospect of that intimacy being broken. To have his Father turn his face away from him. That is what Jesus dreads. All he'd ever known was the sweet blessing of God. And now we see him preparing to taste the bitter curse of God. Forgive me if this is a slightly foolish way of putting it, but the Flusspferd, is at home in the swamp. Throw him in the swamp and he doesn't care. He loves it. But the lion is at home on the plain. The lion is at home prowling through the jungle. The mud and the slime of the swamp are not part of the lion's experience. They are totally alien to the lion. And here what we see is the lion preparing for the humiliation of being dragged through the swamp. The Holy One, who never sinned, getting ready to take the punishment for the sins of the whole world. The Lord of heaven shaping to taste hell. So his death was not a pretend death. It was only too real. And his sweat here in the garden was because he recoiled from the awful reality of what it would cost him to drink that cup. Remember at the Last Supper, he passed a cup round. Just look across the page to verse 24 of chapter 14. He passed the cup round and says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The covenant is the promise God makes to men and women. It's the basis upon which we can have relationship with him. And Jesus is saying, the covenant is sealed by my blood. So at the Last Supper, we get the point that Jesus is making, that relationship with God is possible all because of his death. And here in the garden, we see why. We are offered the cup of God's blessing. Why? Well, because he was prepared to drink the cup of God's curse for us. And the reason that the people who've died for the Christian faith down the years faced death with such confidence, such joy even, was not because they were braver than Jesus, but because they knew that after death, they wouldn't have to drink the cup of God's judgment, because Jesus had drunk it for them. His death was way worse than their deaths. They died with God. Here is God's Son, preparing to die utterly alone, bearing in his body the sins of the world. And if ever we're tempted to fool with sin, if ever we think it doesn't really matter if we're arrogant or proud or unforgiving or ungenerous, go to Gethsemane. We may not think sin is that serious. But in this garden, we see what it was going to cost the Son of God to save us from sin. It is deadly serious. He wasn't just going to push a button that would wipe sin off the screen. He was getting ready to drink the cup of God's judgment. And we may take God's judgment on sin lightly, as though it's no big deal. But look through the lens of Gethsemane. And it is the most horrifying reality that the Son of God could conceive of. His was going to be a death like no other death. That's the first thing we see. The second is this, a love like no other love. A love like no other love. Here is Jesus faced with this cup. Every fiber of his being shrinks from it. And what does he do? Say, I didn't realize it was going to be quite this bad. Perhaps we could draw a line under this particular plan. Is there a plan B we could implement? In the musicals, you know, in the plays about Jesus' life, it is in Gethsemane that Jesus is always portrayed as being in a muddle, uncertain about what lies ahead and who he is. This is the point where in the musicals he always doubts who he is and doubts what he must do. But the point is, right here, he knows exactly who he is. Father, he prays. He knows he is the Son of God. And he knows exactly what he must do. That's why he's so distressed. If he didn't know what he was going to do, he wouldn't be so distressed. He knows exactly what he faces. Which means that in Gethsemane, we don't see confusion. We see love. He looks into the full horror of what it will mean for him to drink the cup. And he prays this amazing prayer in verse 36. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Not what I will, but what you will. Under pressure, you find out what someone is made of. And under pressure, pressure like this, we find out what Jesus is made of. And what is he made of? Love. Through and through. Even now, he refuses to put himself first. Not what I will, but what you will. He could easily have run up the hill and through the woods and away to safety. But he doesn't. Why? Because not what I will, but what you will. He lives to do his Father's will. And if he had lived for himself, you and I would never have been saved. And the cup would still be there for us to drink. But because of the fact that he is made of love, he does his Father's will. And he carries out the divine plan to rescue you and to rescue me, even though he knew exactly what it would cost him. So don't let anyone say that the cross, as you sometimes hear, that the cross is a terrible accident, that events just sort of got out of control and Jesus gets swept along and tragically caught up in a political trap. No, no, the cross is the Father's great plan to rescue us, and the Son carries it out willingly. He could have said no. He could easily have run up through the woods, but in his love, he said yes. And while Jesus was saying yes to the hardest task in the universe, the disciples have dozed off. They aren't even able to do the small thing he asked them to do. So we read verse 37, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And then verse 39, again, once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy and they didn't really know what to say to him. The contrast between the hippos and the lion couldn't be greater. And eventually, verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of... He could have said his enemies. He could have said the authorities. But he uses the description that takes us to the very heart of what is going on. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And I don't suppose we'll ever fully get our head round that. The Son of Man, the Lord and Judge of the universe, lets himself be bundled off by a bunch of sinners who thrust their grubby hands all over him. There's a great scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Edmund has gone over to the witch's side, and she is all set to kill Edmund. But Aslan, the lion, do you remember, the king of Narnia, has agreed to take Edmund's penalty for him. And this is the scene where Aslan hands himself over. A howl and a gibber of dismay went up from the creatures when they first saw the great lion pacing towards them, and for a moment even the witch seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered herself and gave a wild, fierce laugh. The fool, she cried, the fool has come to hand himself over. Bind him fast. Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon the enemies. But it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, had approached him. Bind him, I say, repeated the white witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. And then others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help, and between them they rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as though they had done something brave. Though, had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise, even when the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords so tight that they cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him towards the stone table. "Stop," said the witch, "let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down on Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. Then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan looking all small and different without its mane. The enemies also saw the difference. "Why, he's only a great cat after all," cried one. "Is that what we are afraid of?" And they surged round him, jeering at him, saying things like, "Puss, puss, puss, poor pussy," and "How many mice have you caught today, cat? Would you like a saucer of milk, pussums?" "Oh, how can they?" said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes!" For now that the first shock was over, the shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. The king of the universe has not been trapped against his will. What we see in this garden is the king of the universe handing himself over so that we could be saved. Oh, with a word he could have crushed them. But instead, verse 42, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." He walks towards them, lets them take him. Take him to a death like no other death. A death in which he drinks the cup of God's judgment. The cup that is by rights ours to drink. The most horrifying thing he could think of, and he goes through with it. Why? Because his is a love like no other love. And it could be that we've sat through Easter for years and we've never quite seen what all the fuss is about. Well, have we got our heads round this scene in the garden? Did we know that we were loved this much? Did we know that there is someone in the universe who loves us more than we can imagine? The king who says, "You matter so much to me that I would go through hell for you." And that is exactly what he did. Let's pray together.